Well, we turn now to the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 89 in the Old Testament, Psalm 89. It's a long psalm. I'm not going to read all of the verses. I'll read verses 1 to 9, then 19 to 29, and then 46 to 52. But then in the sermon, we will work our way through the whole of this portion of God's Word. So let's hear the Word of the true and living God to us from the beginning. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. And then picking up the reading at verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him and my arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. And then we'll move ahead to verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Well, may the Lord, whose word this is, bless us through his word. I'm going to begin by asking two questions. Don't worry, I'm not expecting a straight answer from you, but I want you to think about these two questions. First, how are we to understand the covenant promises that God made to David in the Old Testament? Second question, how should we pray today as we look at our society and see Christ being ignored and rejected? First question, how are we to understand the covenant promises that God made to David in the Old Testament? Secondly, how should we pray as we look at our society and see Christ being ignored and rejected? My guess is that many of us here, our instinct would be to see those two questions as two disconnected questions, even perhaps two completely different types of question. The first is a technical question of biblical interpretation, understanding what God said to David and how that fits into the big picture of God's purposes for this his world. By contrast, the second question perhaps seems much more practical, much more relevant to us. As we look around us today in our society, the cause of Christ seems weak. Christ is ignored and rejected by man. So the issue of how to pray when Christ is ignored and rejected perhaps seems a timely, relevant one to us. And one perhaps that seems far removed from that first question of God's promises to David. But friends, if we think like that, if we think those two questions are unrelated, if we think more broadly that the technical questions of biblical interpretation are unrelated to questions of our current Christian practice, we need to be corrected. These matters are very much related. Because God's promises to David back then, if I can put it like that, find their fulfillment in what he promised to Christ, the great offspring of David. And of course, the state of the cause of Christ in our day must relate to what God has promised to Christ, mustn't it? We need to understand how people treat Christ and his name in our day in the light of what God has promised to Christ if we're to be able to pray rightly in our day. These matters are closely related. And they're closely related for us here in Psalm 89. In this psalm, the psalmist, who we're told is Ethan the Ezrahite, sees an apparent contradiction between what God had promised to David and his offspring and what he sees around him as he looks around him and sees the state of God's people Israel. And seeing that apparent contradiction, he prays. This is the prayer of a man who is dismayed at the state that Israel, the nation that David had ruled, is in, and who uses what God has promised to help him as he prays. And so, friends, we can learn important lessons to help us, those of us who are believers in Christ, to pray about the situation around us, which might often dismay us, in the light of all that God has promised to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to help us, we'll work through this psalm. I've got five headings, each of which is a single word, and I'll try to move through them quite quickly. Headings are introduction, God, promise, contradiction, and prayer. First, introduction. Introduction. The first four verses serve as an introduction to the main theme of the psalm. The psalmist begins verse 1, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." And that phrase there that's translated as steadfast love, that comes there twice, is a phrase which speaks of the Lord's faithful covenant love to his people. And it's a phrase that occurs a further five times as you work through this psalm. God is a God who graciously enters into covenants, legal promises, legal agreements with his people. In those legal agreements, there are legal promises, and God is faithful to his covenant promises. And then in verses 3 to 4, the psalmist switches from what he is saying of God's covenant love and faithfulness to what God himself has said about his covenant promises. Verse 3, "You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." This psalm is about the promises that the Lord made to King David in the covenant he made with David. And we don't have to guess what that covenant was about, because we're told in Scripture. We can turn back to, for example, 1 Chronicles 17. We read there of the covenant that God had entered into with David. In verses 11 to 14 of 1 Chronicles 17, we read of the Lord promising to David this: "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," that is when David dies, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it, from him who was before you, that is Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." A key part of this covenant promise that God made with David was that after David's death, he would raise up for him a son, one of David's offspring. And the throne and kingdom of this offspring would last forever. Who's in mind here? Well, after David died, Solomon, his son, became king of Israel. He ruled over Israel. His reign was a reign of glory and power. And Solomon did build a house, a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. But ultimately in view here is a far greater offspring and descendant of David than Solomon. We we know that? Because this covenant promise God made to David is included in 1 Chronicles, where I've read it from, which was something that was written ongoingly across the years of God's people and was completed hundreds of years after Solomon died. So if the final compiler or compilers, humanly speaking, had believed that that promise was saying that Solomon would reign forever, well, surely it would have caused them some embarrassment. Clearly he hadn't reigned forever. He was dead, and they would have just quietly removed it and not included it. But they did include the promise. This promise of an offspring who would reign forever, an offspring of David who would reign forever, is included, even long after the death of Solomon. Why? Because the offspring of David who is ultimately in view isn't Solomon. It's the great descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as a human in David's line. He is the great offspring of David who's ultimately in view. As the angel Gabriel explained to Mary when the Lord Jesus was in her, was going to be in her womb, telling her who would be in the womb, we read Luke 1 verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that language of David being of the Lord Jesus being the descendant of David and having the throne of a kingdom that would last forever is clearly in fulfillment of the language of this psalm. So by the end of verse 4, the psalm has been introduced to us. This is about the great covenant God had entered into with David. A covenant in which God promised he would raise up a great son, an offspring of David, who would reign forever. And from considering both Old and New Testaments, we can see clearly that ultimately the one who is in view is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's move on to my second heading, God. God. Having introduced the theme of the psalm, before going on to expand on what these covenant promises are that the Lord had made to David, the psalmist first wants to fix our attention on the Lord himself, the one who is in this covenant, the promise maker. Imagine you have a business owner, and this business owner is entering into a deal with someone who's going to invest a large amount of money into his business to help the business to expand and grow. And the deal seems very good to this business owner. But he starts to get a bit concerned. Is this deal too good to be true? And so what does he do? He sets out to find more about this person, this investor, who's going to enter into a deal with him. And the more he discovers, the more he finds this one is really someone he can trust. This investor is someone who has invested in many, many businesses, and he's always kept the deals that he's made, and it's always worked out well for the businesses in which he's invested. So the business owner has great confidence in this deal he's entering into. Why? Because he knows about the one who's making the deal with him. In a similar way, in verses 5 to 18, the psalmist sets before us the one who has made these covenant promises with David, such that we can see how great and trustworthy he is, and so can have confidence in the promises of the covenant. So we read, for example, that this one, the Lord, who's entered into covenant with David, is incomparably great in heaven and earth. Verse 6, who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? The Lord God is incomparable in heaven above. He's also incomparable on earth. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours, the world and all that's in it. You have founded them. In both heaven and on earth, the Lord is the incomparable God. As Isaiah later goes on to put it, chapter 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And God is completely faithful. I've already mentioned that phrase, steadfast love, that's there a lot in the psalm. There's also the phrase faithfulness that's there a lot in the psalm. It was there in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 5, we read of God's faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Later, for example, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, and so on. This incomparably great God is completely faithful to his promises. He never breaks a promise. And he's one who blesses his people and his chosen king. Verse 15, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness they're exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. We look after those who are our loved ones, don't we? And so does God. The Lord will protect his chosen king as one who belongs to him, one who is precious to him. And it's not just the king who God is going to bless. His people will be blessed. So how confident the psalmist can be that the covenant God has made with David is secure? Because the one who entered into that covenant with David is incomparably great in heaven and on earth, and he's completely faithful to his promises, and he blesses both his chosen king and his people. And friends, if we belong to Christ today, we are benefiting from the promises this God has made, aren't we? In the gospel, God has made promises to us. So can't we equally be encouraged by considering who the God is who's made promises to us? Perhaps we can be more encouraged than this psalmist because we know far more about what God has done in history. We have known all that God has done for us in Christ. We've seen just how trustworthy and great and loving God is, such that he was willing even to give his only begotten Son to bear our sins on the cross and die for us. Would he be willing to go to those lengths for us if he was then going to ignore the promises he's made? Surely not, friends. We have seen the incomparable greatness of God and the certainty of his promises more wonderfully displayed than this man knew. Our God, your God, if you're a believer in Christ, is someone we can always trust to keep his promises. And that leads us to thirdly then, promise. In verse 19, we come on to see what God has promised in more detail. Verse 19, of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one, likely at Samuel, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. David is the king chosen and anointed by God. And God has promised to bless him. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. But then as you go through the details of these covenant promises, you begin to see that what's being promised ultimately is greater than David ever received when he was on earth. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And as many of you know, firstborn in Scripture doesn't just mean the one who's born first. The firstborn son was the heir of the family, the one who's going to inherit the whole estate. And we're told here he's the firstborn of the earth. God has promised that this covenant king will be the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And the phrase there translated highest is literally most high, which elsewhere in the psalm speaks of God himself as the Most High. For example, Psalm 87 and verse 5, just a couple of chapters before. So what's the explanation of this? Again, we're seeing that God's promises to David look beyond David, to the great descendant of David, the Lord Jesus. Just as God's great promises to old of Abraham ultimately looked forward beyond Abraham to his great descendant. What did God first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3? In you all the families, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Well, who is it who's blessing all the peoples and nations of the earth? It's not Abraham himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of these promises is found in the great descendant of Abraham and David. As God goes on to explain here, verse 28 and 29, my steadfast love I will keep for him, David, forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. and God swearing an oath by his own holiness. And what can be higher than the holiness of God promises he will never break this covenant. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. So what do we have here? We have the incomparable, ever-faithful God making covenant promises to David. And in those promises to David are contained the covenant promises that God made to his son, the Lord Jesus, the one who supremely can say, verse 26, you are my father. The one who Paul in Colossians 1 says is the firstborn over all creation. The one who's already reigning today in heaven as the king of what will be an everlasting kingdom. And in fulfillment of those promises, God is extending even to this day and strengthening the kingdom of his son. Friends, the gospel fruit that we've seen here, for example, in recent baptisms and in other ways, is God fulfilling his ancient promise. Sometimes theologians speak of one covenant of grace that runs through scripture. I confess I'm not particularly happy with that language in some ways. It can sound like there are no differences between the distinct covenants that God has made, for example, with Abraham and Isaac and David and us. And so it can be understood in a way that's unhelpful and inaccurate. There are different covenants that God has graciously made with people. But what that phrase is intended to convey is this: God's overall covenant promises across those distinct covenants are joined together like links in one great unbreakable chain. There may be many links in the chain, but they're perfectly joined together in one great unbreakable chain. Think about it, friends. How can we who know Christ, how can we know that God will keep his promises to us in the new covenant? Well, partly because God is God and he keeps his promises and he's made promises to us. But also because he's made covenant promises to his son. The Father's covenant with us, the people of Christ, is the outworking of the covenant that he made with Christ himself. In keeping the promises to Christ of one covenant, he keeps the promises he's made to us. And we've seen here that the covenant promises that God made to Christ are the fulfillment of the covenant promises he was making to David. And going further back, his covenant promises to David and Christ are in fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham. And that in turn is in fulfillment of the first promise that God made in the hearing of Adam and Eve right back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Do you see, friends, right now, as around the world, God by his Spirit, through the gospel, is bringing people into the kingdom of his son, he is keeping these ancient promises he made to David. He's keeping this promise that he swore he would never break. The success of the gospel in the world today, as the bride of Christ is brought in from every nation on earth, is God keeping his ancient covenant promises. But then we come to fourthly, contradiction. Everything so far has been so very positive, hasn't it? The incomparably great, ever faithful Lord of love and blessing has made an unbreakable promise to the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus. But as we come to verse 38, everything changes. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls and you've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. What's happened? Well, we don't know for sure the historical circumstances in which this psalm is written, but it's likely it was written during the early 6th century BC, near the start of the time of exile. For any who are unfamiliar with Israel's history at that point, the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, a king in the line of David, had been taken off captive to Babylon. That would fit with verse 39 and 40. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. And so it seems to the psalmist, based on the evidence before his own eyes, that verse 44, speaking to God, you've made his splendor to cease, speaking of the king. You've cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the day of his youth. You've covered him with shame. Having made these great promises to David and his offspring, the line of the offspring of David seems to have been brought to nothing. The king is no longer on the throne. So it seems there's a contradiction between what God had promised to David and what's actually happening now in the psalmist's day. Now, friends, we need to be clear that there was no contradiction. Because as well as making unconditional promises to David, God had made conditional promises to the people of Israel. It's very clear. God had made it very clear back, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, what would happen if the people of Israel were unfaithful and disobedient to him. This is what would happen. Deuteronomy 28:36. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. God had promised that the king and the people would be taken off into captivity. So what was happening here was exactly in line with the warnings that God had given. And friends, also we know that God hadn't given up on the kingly line of David. The Lord Jesus was still yet to come from that line and to establish that kingdom that will last forever. But can you see how, from the point of view of the psalmist, the circumstances seem to contradict God's promises? And maybe at times, friends, as we look at our society, maybe we find ourselves thinking similar thoughts to the sort of thoughts that this psalmist had in his mind. God the Father has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus, he's promised him an everlasting kingdom in which peoples from the ends of the earth will be saved. And in Scripture, friends, these promises are made in exalted terms, high terms. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Elsewhere, promises of all the nations being gathered to the Lord, not just a handful of people from the nations. The picture isn't of a small stream of people coming to the knowledge of the Lord. It's a promise of an ocean of people coming to the Lord. But then around us we see so few, don't we, even interested in the Christian faith. We see Christ's name and glory being ignored and even despised across our society. Now, if we know our Bibles, we know that ultimately those things will be brought to fulfillment when the Lord returns. We're waiting for the Lord's return for the fulfillment of all of his promises. There will ultimately be a new creation where all the nations will worship the Lord. In the new creation, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So again, friends, what we see around us doesn't contradict what Scripture teaches. And also at times in history and elsewhere in the world today, great numbers have come to Christ. Great numbers in various parts of the world today are coming to Christ. But surely still, as God's people, we feel that tension, that apparent contradiction between the smallness of the cause of Christ in our day and the great glory that's promised to him, the great kingdom that the Father has promised to him. And that's why psalms like this are so valuable. Because now we come to see how the psalmist prays in this situation of apparent contradiction between the circumstances around us and the promises of God. Now we come to where the whole psalm actually has been leading. In many ways, we're leading up to the main thing now. We come to our fifth and final word, prayer. Prayer. From verse 46 onwards, the psalmist finally comes to asking God to do something. Having set up the situation within its right context of God's covenant promises, now he comes to prayer. He makes requests of God. Notice in our remaining time three features that we can and should make features of our praying that are features of this prayer. First, the psalmist questions God. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? The psalmist questions God. Now, friends, we need to be clear, there is a wrong way to question the Lord God Almighty. In Romans 9 and verse 20, Paul says to those who question God's sovereignty, even over human sin and hard-heartedness, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" If you and I say to God of something, "Why have you done it this way?" meaning in our hearts, "Lord, I know better than you." Friends, that is deeply irreverent. It is utterly stupid. It is abhorrently sinful. And when we question God in that way, we need to be that clear with ourselves. Deeply irreverent, utterly stupid, abhorrently sinful to think that we could know better than God. But there is also a right way in which the Spirit-inspired psalmists question the Lord. When we look at what God has promised, and when we see that the situation today doesn't yet match what God has promised, and that distresses us because we long for God's promises to come to fulfillment, we long for the Lord Jesus to be glorified and many people to be blessed, and so we pray, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" How long in that situation is a good question. Think about some children whose father has promised that he's going to take them to the park. And they're young children, and they thought he meant very soon. But it's half an hour later, and he still hasn't taken them to the park. And they come and they ask, "Dad, when are you going to take us to the park?" They're not criticizing him. They just want to know when they're going to the park, because they want to go to the park. And they know that it's promised, and they find the wait difficult. And so they say, "How long, O Lord?" Friends, is praying like that part of your praying? As you look at the state of society all around us in so many ways, as we consider the failure of the gospel to have the impact on our society that we would long for it to have, as we see loved ones indifferent to the claims of Christ, are you crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Surely we should pray like this. And then secondly, the psalmist calls God to remember. Verse 47, "Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man." Verse 50, "Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations." Of course, friends, God doesn't forget, does he? God's the all-knowing God. He's the God who, Scripture says, even knows the future. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he can declare the end from the beginning. God knows the future, so surely he also knows the past. He's not forgotten. But from our perspective, we can call upon God to remember a situation, as it were, to call that to the front of his mind, to remember his promises. And friends, that's what faith does. Friends, faith shouldn't shrug its shoulders when God's glory is being mocked and say, "God is sovereign, he'll do what is right, and I know this isn't what we'd like, but that's life." No, friends, because we believe that God will do what is right, because we believe God will keep his promises, then when what he has promised has not yet come to pass, we ask him to do it. We plead his promises. We come to him and say, "Oh, Father, you have said that you will do this. You said that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the Lord Jesus. You've promised that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And as yet we don't say that. Please remember, O Lord, work, build the kingdom of your Son." Again, I ask, is that part of your praying? To ask God to see and remember and act. Friends, I'm encouraged that maybe we don't use that language, but often there is that note in our prayer meetings. And then thirdly, the psalmist praises God. He prays urgently and boldly, but he doesn't just make requests. He also praises, he blesses the name of the Lord. And that's the final note of the psalm. It's there really at the beginning. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever." And at the end, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. And amen." And again, friends, so should we praise the Lord, shouldn't we? Because however much we might rightly be grieved by how Christ is ignored and rejected, dismayed by some of the things we see around us, don't we still have many, many things to be thankful for? In God's grace, he sent his own Son even to die for us so that we can be restored to him. And those of us who've come to Christ, we have been restored to God. If you're a believer in Christ, you know God. We know God as our Lord and Father. We deserved only to be condemned for our sins. He said we've been brought into God's people and family forever with so many other blessings beside. So friends, isn't our God so worthy of praise? Isn't he worthy that even when much in our society or perhaps at times in our lives is distressing and difficult, we nevertheless say, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The psalmist questions God. He calls God to remember. He praises God. I started with two questions. How are we to understand the covenant promises that God made to David in the Old Testament? How should we pray as we look at our society and see Christ being ignored and rejected? And friends, I hope we've seen how they're related. And some of you, maybe if you've not thought these three things much before, I hope you've grown in your understanding of God's covenant promises to David and how they're fulfilled in Christ even to this day. But friends, my main longing is that you, if you belong to Christ, will be helped by this in our praying. That as we look at the state of the cause of Christ in our day and often perhaps are dismayed, we will come to God with right questions, reverent questions. We'll be those who by faith plead with God to remember his covenant promises, that he will work and glorify his Son and save people with an eternal salvation. And friends, a final word to any who've not personally entrusted themselves to the Lord Jesus for salvation. If that's you, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, I urge you to see your need of coming to Christ, the offspring of David, the Son of God, the Saviour. Because we've spoken this evening of the promises that that God made to David and to Christ his Son. Promises of an everlasting kingdom. Well, the way that kingdom grows is as people turn back to God, trust the Lord Jesus as Saviour, and in him become part of that kingdom. Will you do that? Will you turn back to your Maker? Will you trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Trust that his death on the cross was the payment for your sins. Will you come through faith in Christ into the growing and ultimately eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus, in which you'll be blessed forever? Well, may it be so.